Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in our Bibles tonight. Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter. We begin our study in verse 6 and we'll go down through the end of the chapter. And so let's read our text before we begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. As we saw last time, really the first section of this chapter ended in the middle of verse 6, and then the second section picks up in the second half. And so let's go ahead and start though at the beginning of verse 6. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight. But a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are praised in the city where they did this. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this, too, is futility. So, I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I give my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. As is fairly typical in Ecclesiastes, when you're done reading the text, the preacher is done reading the text to you, you're going, I wonder what Joel's going to do with that tonight. Some of you are probably asking that. Let's come at it this way. One of the great old hymns of the faith is that hymn by William Cowper, A God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It runs like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, meaning you can't see his footsteps, right? And he rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now, in that hymn, Cowper has captured the truth that we often don't understand the working of God. We like it when God manifests his sovereignty in sunshine, the warm spring and summer days of life. We like that. We like the predictability of God's blessings, the steady advance, the clear path, being able to see what lies ahead far on the path. We cringe, however, when God manifests his sovereignty in storm clouds. We've often found that Cowper is right. When God's clouds actually burst on us, though, they seem to shower us with unexpected kindness and good. Nonetheless, we prefer God to work in predictable ways, especially steady, consistent blessing. We want to see the path rather than trust the hand of God as he leads us in the dark. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon told us why God builds up a rack of thunderclouds in your life and then has them unexpectedly pour mercy down on you. He tells you why God sometimes gives you the bitter bud and then the sweet flower. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14 summed it up for us. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. God is in charge of both, so that a man will not discover anything that will be after him. In your life, God alternates sunny days with blustery winter days, torn by the biting winds of trials. And he does that, says Solomon, for a very distinct purpose, so that you won't imagine that you can know and control your future. God has brought the one as well as the other, says Solomon, so a man will not discover what will come after him. In Ecclesiastes, that terminology means in the future. The unexpectedness of God's working, very simply, keeps you trusting him, doesn't it? The certainty of his new every morning mercies, those keep you trusting him as well. But so does the fact that every morning when you get up, you know you're going to need those mercies, because things will happen in that day that you did not expect and did not plan. There are so many examples of God's unexpected working in the scripture, a host of examples of God turning a thunderstorm into a sunshine. Abraham and Sarah, kept childless by God for decades, so that they could be blessed with the miracle child named Laughter, Isaac. Joseph, sold into slavery and shunted into prison for a crime that he didn't do, so that he could be raised up by God at just the right time to be over the whole land of Egypt and rescue his family from starvation. The Hebrew nation enslaved in Egypt so that God could prove his love, his commitment, and his power by rescuing them in the Exodus. Judah, threatened by an Assyrian army of 185,000. How are they going to fight against that? Threatened so that God could destroy that army in one night. The disciples caught in the storm so that Jesus could calm the sea before their amazed eyes. Lazarus allowed to die so that Jesus could raise him from the dead. Paul in prison so that he could preach the gospel in Rome with round-the-clock Roman protection from Caesar's own Praetorian guard. Finally, Judas, betraying our Lord so that he could die for our sins as God's perfect substitute. God often works in mysterious and impenetrable ways. But to be perfectly honest, I think that most of us would prefer that he didn't. Even if we know that the thunderclouds will break up and the sun will come out, we kind of wish that the sun would shine all the time. We would prefer that God not alternate that prosperity with calamity. Why? Because we're much more comfortable feeling like we know the future and are in control of the future than we are with trusting God with an uncertain future. The people in Solomon's day were, in that regard, just like you and me. No different than us. They preferred control to trust, just like you and I do. And therefore, they were tempted to misuse God's promises to try to control God. And we saw this over the last couple of weeks in Ecclesiastes 7 and here now in chapter 8 as well. They were tempted to misuse God's promises to try to control God, to try to conjure up some kind of assured, storm-free future in which God was a comfortable but really unessential feature. If everything in life is assured to go well, then you can kind of put God on the shelf. I call him the cough syrup God, right? You only get cough syrup out when you're sick. You don't drink that stuff when you're feeling good, right? And so you need God there when things are going wrong, but when things are going okay, boom, he goes back in the cabinet, close the door, and hope he doesn't come out. Now, people in Solomon's day, just like today, were trying to manipulate and control God, to try to control their future, to try to get something, you know, life together in such a way that they would be assured constant blessing and peace. Now, you remember, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, God's normal Proverbs kind of pattern of acting, in fact, is to bless the righteous and to trouble the wicked. That's very clear in Proverbs and all over the scripture. Now, taking that as an absolute principle, though, some said that since God infallibly blesses the righteous and infallibly curses the wicked, they said if you live righteously enough, you can guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to you. The logic is sensible in a sense. You can see it. If you live well, if you live morally upright, then God is, keyword, obligated to give you a trouble-free, trial-free life. Not God normally works that way, but God is, in fact, obligated to do so. And this, of course, was exactly the theology of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, wasn't it? Job, if you had lived better, God would never have done all these terrible things to you and your family. Now, that abuse of wisdom, there is wisdom in saying God does work by this pattern, and if you live righteously, you know what? God does sustain, right? There is wisdom in that, but there is an abuse of wisdom when you try to use that to control life and say, God will only give me good if I live well enough. I can manipulate God. That abuse of wisdom that you can force God to give you good, only good if you live good enough, that's the background of that shocking statement in Ecclesiastes 7:16, do not be excessively righteous. Solomon is saying, don't misuse the cause and effect wisdom of Proverbs, imagining that you can force God to give you and your family uninterrupted good if you live well enough. Essentially, the message is, live holy. God does tend to bless those who live righteously, but let God be sovereign. Let God be sovereign. And chapter 7, verse 14 especially brought that into focus. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Why would he do that? So that man will not discover anything that will be in the future. God keeps you, if you will, guessing to keep you trusting. Now, the ancient formula for controlling God was the wisdom formula. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, Job's friends, and they had it down to a formula. If you live right, God will never do anything bad to you, your family, or anything in your life. Your business will succeed, you'll have perfect health, your kids and everything will go well, everything will be great. If you just live well enough, that was the wisdom formula, the righteous formula for trying to manipulate and control God. Now, that is still with us. It's still with us. We wouldn't put it quite in the terms that Job's friends did, but we still think something like this. If I run my business with honesty and integrity, God is, keyword, obligated to make it successful. Obligated? I think God maintains the right to be sovereign for himself, not for me. If I raise my children in the ways of Christ, then God is obligated to save them and give them a good trial-free life. Obligated? That's typical of God's working. That's a discernible pattern in the scripture and in your life and mine as believers, but God is not obligated. As with Job, sometimes God will interrupt the pattern. Now, today, the if I live right, God has to bless me approach is not the only formula for trying to control God in the future. There's another formula, and I mentioned this to you when we were studying chapter 7. I'm giving this lengthy introduction because what we're doing in chapter 8 is really the same thing that was in chapter 7. So I just want to make sure you have all that in your mind. There is another formula that has arisen today. It's not the wisdom formula, the abusive wisdom of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, right? But it's a different formula. This is the word faith formula. It's another formula for controlling God and trying to determine what your future is. If I have enough faith, if I believe something strongly enough, God is obligated to do what I want him to do. Believe it and you will achieve it. Name it and claim it. When we use the spiritual laws that God has set up, God must obey what we request. All those mantras of the word faith movement are nothing more than a new way of trying to control God. Trying to control God so that you can be in control of your future rather than him, so you don't have to trust him anymore. All you have to do is trust you. God is, in the end, unessential to the picture. The fact is, however, Ecclesiastes 7:14 is not a seasonal stream that has dried up in our era and is no longer true. God refuses to be boxed in by efforts at super righteous living to control him or by magical faith formulas. He, for our good and for his glory, will bring unexpected, unanticipated trials into our lives. And he does that to keep our trust in him active and strong. Because if we knew that there would be no trials in our life for the next 30 years, we would put God on the shelf, wouldn't we? So I've walked you through that review, as I've said, because our verses in Ecclesiastes 8 really repeat that theme that started in Ecclesiastes 7:14. Teaching it to you was not enough. Solomon feels compelled to drive the lesson home again. He wants you to believe in God, not in a formula. He wants you to understand that while you should be wise and you should plan, you must trust God with your future. Now, he teaches that to us in our text here in chapter 8 by contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. There are two different kinds of wisdom. First, there is a false wisdom, the idea that you can control your future. Second, there is true wisdom. And that is the acknowledgement that God can be trusted with the future, and especially even when he seems to be breaking the rules, breaking his pattern of blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked, like he did with Job. The wisdom psalms, such as Psalm 37, Psalm 73, which we read earlier, they have that trust when God seems to be breaking the pattern. They have that as their theme. Keep trusting him. What God's doing now is not what he will do in the future. He will judge the wicked. Solomon puts that theme here at the center of the target as well. So, two kinds of wisdom, false wisdom and true wisdom. The false wisdom begins in verse 6. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 6. The word translated though in many of our Bibles in verse 6 probably in this context should be translated but, and it introduces a new thought. It introduces a new thought about the trouble of life, the troublesomeness of not knowing the future. So, middle of verse 6, but a man's trouble is heavy upon him. You say, well, what's that trouble, Solomon? If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? These verses start to expose the false wisdom, the idea that you can know and control your future. Solomon rejects that wisdom, shows it up for what it is, false wisdom. And he's going to tell us that it's false on three grounds. This kind of formula living that you can control and manipulate God either by super righteousness or by super faith, right? That you can control God and get only what you want out of life then, and God can never bring any trials or difficulty into your life. That kind of idea, those kind of formulas fail on three grounds. They fail in three different categories. They fail in regard to life, they fail in regard to death, and they fail in regard to injustice. Solomon will walk us through these three. First, they fail in regard to life. Formulas for controlling God in the future are false wisdom because they fail to stand up just to the reality of daily life, the test of how life really is. Verse 7, here's how life really is. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Pseudo-wisdom, both in its ancient and modern forms, tell you, oh, you can control your future. You control what happens to you by being good enough or by employing this faith formula. Solomon snorts at the ridiculousness of the idea. There is a reason why you write in your diary in pencil and not in pen. Because you know that there's a pretty good chance that you're going to have to flip the pencil over and use the other end to erase what you wrote and write something new. You don't know what's going to happen in your day many times, and you certainly don't know when it's going to happen. You have a plan. That's okay. It's fine to have plans. God regularly changes it. Have you noticed that? The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, says Proverbs. That's basic to the reality of daily life, isn't it? We live wisely, we plan carefully, we reap the benefits of all of that, but you know what? We're not in control. God is, and he regularly reminds us. It might be through a flat tire, it might be through some near geyser bursting and, you know, raining water down through your ceiling into your house. You know, I mean, pick something from your week that happens. Right? Neither of those, thankfully, happened to me this week, but, you know, there were some other things that went on. God regularly changes our diary just to show us that, indeed, we need to trust him. That's the reality of life. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? You think you can control your future? Job looks up from the ash heap and says, rubbish, rubbish. Job lived righteously and uprightly. Two times in the opening chapters, it was emphasized that Job was righteous and upright, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil. If anybody could have controlled God by super righteousness, Job was it. Then he got up one morning and God broke the pattern. God, for a higher purpose, the purpose of teaching Job to trust him and not to trust in himself, God broke the pattern. And so the white-bearded sages of Solomon's day could really say what they wanted. The slick-talking salesmen of the Word Faith movement can deceive their audiences with all kind of alluring mottos and deep, deceitful stories. But the biblical fact is, and it's supported just by plain old life experience, is you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't control it. That's God's job, not yours. You plan, you predict, but you know what? You can't determine. God will stay sovereign. He will not let you bump him off the throne. He is in charge. And so the whole idea that you can control what happens in your life just isn't true to Scripture. It isn't true to life. So the first thing that proves that the formulas for controlling the future, whether they're the ancient wisdom formula or today's kind of word faith formulas, right? The first thing that disproves that is just that there's an unpredictable reality about daily life. Things happen today that you didn't expect to. Things will happen this week that are not on your calendar. God will bring those things in because he is sovereign. A second test that proves that the formulas for controlling your future are false wisdom. Solomon's second test, death. Verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the winds or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. The key to this verse, of course, is in the center of the verse. Authority, no one has authority over the day of death. Now, isn't it true that death is the final nail in the coffin of the Word Faith movement? Isn't that true? If we can speak reality into existence, as the Word Faith guys say, if we can, by some kind of faith formula, dictate perfect health to God, if we can write our own ticket with God, then why are all the men and women who started the Word Faith movement dead? And Smith, Wigglesworth, and Catherine Coleman, and you pick names that you're familiar with. Last time I checked, they were dead. And you know what? One day, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, they're going to get sick and die too. You can claim to have power over your future. You can claim to be able to back God into a corner with your faith formula and get whatever you want, but you know what? Death makes the whole claim nonsense. Because if you could do that, you wouldn't die, would you? No man, verse 8, has authority to restrain the wind with wind or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war. Now, as I said, death is central to this verse. It's the meat, if you will. There's two pieces of bread on each side of it, two illustrations that kind of highlight the powerlessness of man. Let's handle the illustrations first. Beginning of verse 8, no one has the authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Children's song. Rain, rain, go away. Come again some other day. Ever worked for you? Me neither. My dad and I were once driving to a bike race across the open plains of North Dakota in the northern part of the United States. The wind was blowing 110 kilometers per hour that day. Thankfully, it wasn't blowing quite that hard the next day during the race. The wind was blowing so hard that the grit and the dirt blowing off the fields next to the road literally sandblasted the paint off of our bicycles in spots. Stop, wind! Didn't work. Didn't work. Jesus had that power, but you know what? You and I don't. I can shout at a hurricane until I'm hoarse, but it's not going to obey. That's the first illustration of man's powerlessness. Solomon gives a second one towards the end of verse 8. He says, there is no discharge in the time of war. It's not just that war is kind of on the horizon. Time of war here means the war is started. The enemy's over there, you're over here, there's a little bit of open space in between. You're in the front rank of the battle line, sword in a very trembly, sweaty hand, And the enemy starts his charge across the open ground in between. Swords and spears are unsheathed, and they're gleaming in the light, and very soon those swords and spears will be stained red with the blood of your vital organs. At that moment, can you turn to your commanding officer and say, "Sir, will you please excuse me? I would like to go home now." It doesn't really work that way, does it? You have at that moment no power to dismiss yourself. Now, your powerlessness over the wind and over a discharge in the moment of battle are just really illustrations. In the middle of the verse, you find the meat of the sandwich, what Solomon's really driving at. You have no power over death. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. All formulas, be they ancient or modern, for controlling God and trying to back him into the corner and control your future fail because they have no power over death. And if they can't deal with death, then what good are they, really? Whether it's the super righteousness of Job's friends or the positive confession of the prosperity movement, there's no power over death except God's power. Jesus has that power. We don't. Trust him. Let him be sovereign. And now, at the end of verse 8, Solomon adds a thought. He will develop this thought a bit more later in our text. He adds a thought, if living righteously is not a means for controlling God, you say, okay, so, you know, Joel, what you're telling me is if I try to, you know, run my business straight, raise my kids well, and I spend time in the Word, and I come to church, and I love God, and genuinely it's not just a show and superficial, and I do all of that, and that still doesn't guarantee that I'm going to get only good and blessing and ease and comfort in life, then kind of what's the point? Stop being so selfish, right? And that's what the author of Psalm 73 realized when he started to think like that. You might start to think in your foolishness, though, if being righteous, if living Christ out in the world and so on, if that won't get me this trial-free, perfect life that my heart longs for, then maybe it's just not worth the effort. Maybe this, you know, getting up early and reading my Bible and spending time in prayer and, you know, controlling my tongue and what my eyes see and controlling my mind and being kind to the people around me and just living out Christ-likeness, you know, if I'm not going to get rich and be healthy, then maybe it's just not worth it, right? Solomon says, you know, if you can't control the future with your righteousness, don't try the other option of trying to control future with evil. That doesn't work either. End of verse 8. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. Righteousness will have in it its own reward. Solomon is going to bring that to our attention. But he says, never get the idea that, you know, if I can't control God by living righteously, then I'm just going to give up and pursue my sin and live as wickedly as I want to do. If I'm not getting what I want out of this from God, then I'm just going to revel in sin. Solomon says, never, ever go down that path. That is disaster. Righteousness is reward enough. Live it and trust God with the future. So, the idea that you can control your future is false wisdom. It falters in the face of the daily reality of life. It dies on the sword point of death. In verse 9, Solomon adds a third thing that's beyond your control, injustice. He's mentioned this a number of times in this book, hasn't he? Injustice, verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Solomon says, you think you can control the future? Right? He said, you know what? You can't even stop injustice. You can't even stop injustice. You can't stop the wind from blowing in Pretoria in August. You can't stop your friend from dying when he's laying in the hospital bed dying of leukemia. You can't stop the chaos in Zimbabwe, the crime in our streets, the orphaning of millions in Africa. Pick your favorite injustice. You don't have the power to stop it. We are powerless in the face of weather, death, and injustice. God has perfect power over all of them. There is no formula by which, though, we can control him and manipulate him then to our ends and our purposes. So, in verses 10 and 11 now, Solomon is going to change his angle of attack. He has rebuked false wisdom, And he shows that it just fails in life, it fails in death, it fails in injustice. You can't control your future. You can't stop things from happening to you. A friend of mine told me the story once of his brother who had been a race car driver. And he thought, who had said many times, you know, the only reason anybody is ever in an accident is because they're not a good driver. See, look at me. He said, you know, if you're a good driver, you can avoid any accident. One day, sitting at the bottom of a hill, right? Car's coming down the hill. Its brakes fail. He's at the stop sign, right? Looks at the stop straight. Looks in the rearview mirror. There's nowhere to go. There's cars in front of him. Boom! Right in the back. You see, you're not in control. Doesn't matter if you're Michael Schumacher, does it? So, Solomon says, false wisdom. Thinking that you are in control of whether there will be good or bad in your life. God is going to bring one, and God is going to bring the other. We rejoice in the blessings, and when he brings the trials, we say, God is good, God is wise, and I'm thankful that he is sovereign because that keeps me trusting him. That's the counteraction to false wisdom. Now he's going to bring in true wisdom. Right? Now he's going to bring in true wisdom in verse 10 and following. True wisdom believes that God is in control. True wisdom, especially in the Old Testament wisdom literature context, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Remember, we have to put on their mindset, step back a couple of thousand years here, 3,000 years to the time of Solomon, and understand that as the author of Proverbs and working in that environment, Solomon was dealing with problems that aren't necessarily first and foremost in our mind at times. And so let's step back for a moment into their context and think about this. True wisdom believes that God is in control. It believes that God does follow certain patterns, that typically God does work in the Proverbs kind of way, that God typically does bless the righteous. And if you do run your business straight and you do raise your children well and you do live with integrity, you know what? As a rule, you're going to avoid a lot of the potholes and disasters of life. That's true. God usually does work that way. He blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. However, true wisdom never thinks that those patterns are, in this life anyway, absolute patterns. And if you doubt that, there's 42 chapters called Job to teach you that, in fact, it's true. God will not always work according to those patterns. He reserves the right to sovereignly suspend that working at times to accomplish another purpose. He will allow Judas to betray Jesus to accomplish the higher purpose of your salvation. So, when God appears to suspend his normal pattern, and evil seems to be winning, the wise person, the truly wise person, doesn't panic. He still trusts God, and that's true wisdom in this specific context. You can see it clearly in verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, and if you know anything about the Mosaic law, that is exactly the opposite of what God promised in the law. But at times, God would do some exceptional things. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. That's the faith of true wisdom. True wisdom acknowledges God's pattern, but when God temporarily suspends that pattern, true wisdom doesn't panic. It doesn't stumble like Asaph did in Psalm 73. When he looked around and said the prosperity of the wicked and saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then he looked at the law of Moses and said, I don't get it, because God promised long life to those who live righteously, not to the wicked guys. True wisdom trusts that God will judge the wicked at the right time. He will reward the righteous at the right time and in the right way. No matter what circumstances seem to be saying, we can trust God. So let's pick it up in verse 10. I actually prefer the ESV's translation of verse 10, so let me read that to you. It says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place." Oh, they're so religious. "They were wicked, but they went in and out of the holy place. They were praised in the city where they had done such things." This also, says Solomon, is vanity. Yeah, it's frustrating when the wicked guys pretend to be religious and they get all the esteem and the praise for being such wonderful guys when they're actually total crooks. See, this is the picture Solomon's painting in verse 10. In a city, there lives this wicked, scheming plotter of evil deeds. He's kind of like the head of the mafia in that city. However, when he dies, the people of his city give him a hero's funeral. And they say all manner of perfectly untrue and adoring things about him. Now, a good burial and a pristine reputation, even after death, that was very, very important in the ancient Near East. This sewer dweller gets a state funeral, and he lives on in people's memories as a pillar of society. The fact is, he was a total crook, and he should have gotten the death penalty from God decades ago. However, in this case, God broke the pattern. Just as he did it with Job in the opposite way, though Job was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, God brought calamity on him. So God broke the pattern with this guy. He gave this criminal long life and an enduring reputation that he didn't deserve. God should have plucked him up out of the garden of the world like a detestable weed. But instead, he allowed him to grow and to flourish. Now, in light of that, Solomon makes a general observation in verse 11 about what happens when there are no swift and immediate consequences for sin. When there are no swift and certain consequences for sin, as in the case of the guy in verse 10, what happens? Sinners get even a greater appetite for evil. Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. And in the context, it's the evil guy in verse 10, this criminal, right? Because the evil deed is not, a sentence is not executed against the evil deed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, this verse has great application in its context. Well, we have a little flint flying around in here. This is going to be interesting. How many of you are going to pay attention to the rest of the sermon now while this bat or whatever it is flies around, right? Okay. If you look at it, you'll get dizzy. Do this for me. Just look down at your Bibles, right? I'm cuter than a bat. Maybe. My wife thinks so, okay? So you can keep looking at me or look down at your Bibles and just let that thing fly around, okay? So the people listening to the CD are going, huh? What? Anyway, back to verse 11. Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I'm going to develop what Solomon means in the context for a moment, but let me just apply this momentarily to life generally. Let's just think about that. This verse requires some comment and general application. Sentence against an evil deed, if it is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. For example, in Romans 13, Paul said that God gave us civil government in order to punish evildoers. That's why government exists. Whatever else the government does is secondary, that responsibility is primary. But when criminals have no fear of quick, decisive, certain punishment, what happens? Their feet are swift to run to do evil. And I don't think I need to illustrate that 100 times over, do I? We all understand that perfectly. Another context. When workers know that the boss has gone home for the afternoon and that their indolence and their laziness won't be called into account, what do? They surf the net, they take a 2-hour coffee break. You know, you've probably done it yourself. Of course not. A church that has given up on church discipline no longer implements Matthew 18 as Jesus commanded. We'll find very quickly that all manner of wickedness is rife among its members. People who fear no consequences will, in fact, do anything, won't they? Of all people, parents should understand this verse best of all. Parents should understand this. And this is one of the most important verses in the whole scripture, encouraging consistent discipline of your children. If a child discovers that there are no painful consequences if he doesn't come the first time that you call him, then he'll just keep taking his chances, won't he? And eventually, when you call, he'll just ignore you completely. When rebellion receives no quick and consistent discipline, when children receive no quick and consistent discipline, they only become more and more disobedient. Some parents have said to me something like this, oh, you know, Yeah, well, we'll start giving our children a hiding. We'll do that later on, maybe when they're 3 or 4 or 5 years old. I'm like, you're going to give them 4 years of practice of disobeying before you start teaching them to obey? I think that's a problem. Somebody gets me a net. I can get that thing. It's going to fly in my mouth if I'm not careful here. Just think how it's feeling right now, right? That poor bat's going crazy. Okay, back to our text. Just as drivers, you... Okay, what do you guys want to do? Do you want to cancel the service? I'm not going to do it, okay? I'm not going to do it. If you just need to keep your eyes closed because you're afraid of bats, just keep it closed. It's not going to turn into Dracula, don't worry. Okay, you drive on the same roads I do. You know that drivers who know that the police aren't around and don't issue traffic tickets, you know how they drive. They disregard the speed limit, they skip robots, they ignore safety regulations, they find inconvenience. All sinners are like that, aren't they? And so parents, you might be tempted to protect your children from the legitimate consequences of their sinful behavior. Say, oh, we're not going to give them the hiding, we're not going to give out the justice that is due. But when you do that, all you're doing is encouraging more and more wickedness in their heart. Verse 11 again, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So I've given you some comments on the general application of that. Now let's take it back to the immediate context, right? What Solomon is doing in verse 11 is lamenting the fact that God had not given the evil guy in verse 10 the consequences that he deserved. This guy lived to 70 or something like that, and Solomon's saying he should have died at 17. God broke the pattern. We don't know what God's reason was, but we assume that it was wise and sovereign and good. The hypocritical crook in verse 10 will get all that he deserves in eternity, but God withheld justice in this life. Now, you've seen it and I've seen it, right? I see it as a preacher. I see it as a preacher. False teachers flourish. Their churches are bursting. Their bank accounts are so fat, they're obese. I can tell you, Grace Fellowship ain't pulling in $80 million a year like Benny Hinn is, right? Not happening. You see it in the business world. Tricky business operators, well, they usually fall into the pit of their own digging. But sometimes crooks flourish for decades. Maybe you see it at work or in your family or with friends. The pseudo-Christian, the guy who claims to be a Christian but lives wickedly on the side, you know, he gets all the girls, he gets the best promotion, he drives the fastest car. The lying, gossiping woman who completely ignores her kids, well, she lives in the fanciest house in town and gets vacations to Tahiti or whatever. How do you handle it when God works in a mysterious way, temporarily suspending his normal patterns? You handle it with true wisdom. Verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know, confident, trusting faith, that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear him openly. The central pillar of all the wisdom literature is the fear of the Lord, isn't it? It's the fear of the Lord, and at key points in Ecclesiastes, Solomon brings us back to that, and here he does that. He says, if the tricky businessman runs 100 tricky deals or 1,000 successful schemes, he never gets caught out by the receiver, never gets caught out by anyone. Solomon says, what do? Don't panic. Trust God. Trust God. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. God will, says Solomon, revert back to his normal patterns eventually. True wisdom is prepared for temporary suspensions of God's pattern of dealing with evil. Delays in God's justice. True wisdom is fine with that. Verse 14. Solomon says, hey, there's a futility which is done on the earth. There's a frustrating thing, and that's this. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And you can read Job in between the lines there, can't you? On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. You're going to have to understand, to Solomon, at times, God in his sovereignty will carry out his purposes in a different way. In Psalm 73, the psalmist got his head together when he turned his eyes off of the wicked and has turned his eyes back onto God. I came into the sanctuary of God, he says, then I perceived therein. When I started to think about God again and his justice, then I realized, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Solomon gives you the same answer here. You know what? Trust God. In his time, he will give those guys their due. Solomon takes it a step further, though. Notice verse 15. True wisdom doesn't just trust God with some kind of grinding of the teeth and a resentful, jealous attitude. Verse 15. So I commended pleasure. It's kind of a shocking thing to read in the Bible until you remember the context. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. He's just talked about the fear of the Lord in verse 13, verse 12. And now he's telling you one of the ways that the fear of God is lived out. Rather than stress about what God is or is not doing with the wicked as you look around our world and look around your life, rather than stress about that, Solomon suggests that you live out your faith in God in a specific way. Stop looking over the fence into the next pasture to see what God is giving the cows over there. Stop worrying about how green their grass is or isn't. Enjoy what God has blessed you with. Forsake the envy of the wicked and enjoy what God has given you. Don't be like the dog that can't finish the food in its bowl because it's so worried about what the dog next to him might have got in his bowl. Right? Maybe he got something better and he's always running back and forth, you know? You've seen it, so have I. You can be like that too. Solomon says, show that you trust God in this unexpected but very wise way. In the calmness of faith, enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. I mean, you can live your life in panic about the crime in South Africa and about, you know, all the unjust and terrible things going on in our world. Well, and we should be concerned at one level and praying that Christ would change all that and where we can at our level deal with injustice. But you know what? Our arms are very short. I've said before, we have alligator arms when it comes to dealing with the injustices of the world. And so Solomon says, do what you can, but you know what? Then you sit back and say, I will trust God to sort it out. Those wicked guys, they will do what they want. Those guys who drive like that on the freeway, they'll do what they want. I'm going to stay out of their way. God will deal with them. I will trust God by enjoying the good gifts of life. My good gift of life might be a Fiat and not a Ferrari, but you know what? God's given me a good gift, hasn't he? That's what verse 15 is about. You show your fear of God. You show your trust in God. How? By enjoying the things that God has given you. Now, as Solomon closes this section, he tacks on a final thought or two about true wisdom. A truly wise person realizes that God has predictable patterns of working. Proverbs is true. It's not absolute, but it's God's normal way of working. But a truly wise person also realizes that God's plan for the universe, God's plan for the human race, and God's plan for you as a part of the human race is so grand, it is so intricate, it is so complex that we often don't understand it. You've heard me say this before. God assembles, disassembles, and reassembles a 5 billion-piece puzzle called the human race once every second. Now, can you keep track of all the pieces and how they go together and how all the things that you do relate to what I do, which relates to what other people do, which relates to what a peasant at a rice field in China does? You can't keep track of it, and neither can I. God can, but it's so complex that we won't always be able to understand it. And that's what Solomon says in verses 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. How fast can you put a 5 billion-piece puzzle together? And I saw every work of God. Here's what I concluded, that man cannot discover the work that has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. I mean, some things are obvious, what God is doing, but there's a lot of things that God does in our life, in our world, that we don't quite see how the puzzle piece all fits together. God sees it. Solomon says, trust him. He will follow those discernible patterns, but at times he will break the pattern. Furthermore, Solomon says, God has this incredible, mysterious way of working out his sovereign plan for you and for all human beings. And sometimes you have stayed up all night and you still haven't been able to figure out what God was doing. He knows. You can't see, but you can trust him. Sarah and Abraham won't get pregnant for 24 years. They can't understand why, can they? Joseph will get sold as a slave, thrown in prison for a crime he didn't do. He doesn't understand why. Israel will be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Who can process that? The disciples, they can't figure out why they're nearly drowning and Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. Mary and Martha, they cannot understand why Jesus would delay 4 days after getting the message when he could have come and he could have healed their brother so he wouldn't die. Paul can't figure out why he has to go to Roman chains. God, he understands. God has a perfect plan. And so rather than try to dictate your future to God by some ancient or modern formula by which you think you can back God into a corner, instead we need to embrace true wisdom. True wisdom is trusting God, the fear of the Lord, enjoying the good that he gives you as an evidence of your trust in him. When he does the incomprehensible, which he will do from time to time in my life and in yours, you can know that he has a plan. And the scope and the wisdom of that plan would explode your brain if he explained it to you. What you can do is do what Job did. Stand with your hand over your mouth. You will not accuse God. You will not argue with God. You will not try to back God into a corner. You will trust him. Fear him. Let him run the world. Let him run your life. He is sovereign. Trusting in that sovereignty is true wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, another amazing section of Ecclesiastes. We see that the ancient problems that Solomon dealt with still exist today in our own heart. We do want to be in control rather than trust you. How wicked we are, as if we, our wisdom, could rival yours. You are sovereign, you are good, and you are wise. And with Job at the end of the book of Job, without any explanation of what happened in those early chapters, Job came to trust you. So we come to trust you. We need your grace to do so. We need your strength. We need the power of the Spirit working within us. We need the transforming power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as those who love Christ and come by your grace to trust you, we want to trust you not just with salvation, but we want to trust you with every moment, every day of life. We will plan. We will be wise in the ways that we can. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help us not to be angry at you for the things that you have done. But help us in the day of prosperity to enjoy the good that you have given. In the day of calamity, know that you are teaching us a good lesson of trust. Lord, we praise you that you are such a wise God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.